Good morning, everybody. I have a question for you. I want you to consider something. Pretend you're walking along the street and a friend, perhaps a non-Christian friend, sees you. They know that you are a believer in Jesus, and they've been thinking about spiritual things recently, and so it popped into their mind that perhaps they should ask you a question. And the question is this: what is it about Christians that sets them apart from the world around them with regard to their interpersonal relationships? More than anything else, what is in the very basic essence of who they are that makes them substantially different in their relationships with men and women around them? How would you answer that question? How would you answer your friend about the distinctives, and I'm talking the essential distinctives, of Christians? Would you say something like, well, Christians go to church, and a lot of times people in the world who are not Christians do not go to church? Or would you say something like, well, Christians sing, or Christians give towards missions, or Christians read their Bibles, all of which are good things? Would you say one of those? Or would you perhaps be a little more theologically precise and say, well, the Lord told us that Christians should love one another? That would be a good answer. The Lord told us to love one another. He said that would be the distinguishing mark among Christians, that they love one another, and that the world will see that. But there is another answer. In fact, I am convinced in studying the Word and in being a pastor for 20 years that it is equally vital in terms of our the way we are perceived by the world and in terms of our relationships with other people. A distinguishing mark, if not in some cultures, the distinguishing mark of being a Christian is sexual fidelity. I want you to let that soak in for a minute. Sexual fidelity, in other words, purity of life, the restraining of sexuality, and the keeping of sexuality within the bounds of matrimony. The Scripture is clear about this, and yet often in our culture, we don't see it as a vital aspect of being a believer in Jesus Christ. But you know something? It is actually spirituality 101, and you know where we find it most clearly? We find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'd like you to turn there. We will get into David's life here, and we're going to turn to 2 Samuel in just a moment. But before we look at 2 Samuel and David's life, I'd like us to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to make this point and to get it clearly focused in our minds. One of the key distinguishing marks of a person who knows God through Jesus Christ is sexual purity, fidelity. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote Thessalonians, wrote the letter to his friends in Thessalonica very shortly after he had left them. And so these are young Christians. He's recently planted this church, like within a few weeks. These are young believers. And he wants them to know the basics, the essentials, the most important aspects. These letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are great letters for young believers. They're often overlooked, but they are wonderful. And they give us a lot of the essential realities of what it means to be holy, to think like God. And I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as also you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. He says, I want to remind you of some of the instruction we gave you just a few weeks ago, and I know you're doing okay, but I want you to do better at it, he says to these Christians. He says, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. No light issue here. He's reminding them this, to be a person who follows Jesus means to do what Jesus says on these important issues, of course. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. It means that you act and think and feel like the Lord. The root word means holy. The progress of you in holiness. That is, and you might ask Paul, well, what do you mean specifically by that? What do you mean by being and thinking like the Lord in holiness? Well, it means specifically that you abstain from sexual immorality. This was discipleship 101, the very beginning, the very essence of what it was to be a Christian, the very heart of it in terms not just of our loyalty to the Lord Himself and His Lordship in our lives, but in terms of how we dealt with the world around us. It was known that the Christians were this way. Now, it seems rather tough to use a multi-syllable word, sanctification. You know, it's real theological and all that stuff. But the essence of it is wonderful. It's not churchianity. It is thinking and being like the Lord. And there is no joy on earth or in heaven like thinking and being like Jesus. That is where we're going. That's why He saved us. That's what He's doing in our lives. And the most important aspect in terms of our interpersonal and relationships between the sexes is this issue of fidelity. He says, this is specifically what I want you to focus on if you're following the Lord. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, holiness in other words, and that word vessel probably refers to your own body. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Lustful passion is a really religious sounding term, isn't that? When was the last time you used that in an actual conversation? Lustful passion, you know? Try it sometime. It'll get people's attention. Actually, it means letting your hormones do your thinking for you, which is normal behavior in the world. That's actually what that means. It's a free translation, but that's what it means. He says, not this way, because that's the way people live who don't know God. People who do know God live differently. People who don't know God let their hormones do their thinking for them. Not like that. Verse 6. And let no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger. And that's a very sobering reality. The Lord is the avenger. The Lord is the avenger. In other words, He takes it seriously and He brings about vengeance against this type of sin. In all these things, He said, the Lord's the avenger. Just as we also told you before and we solemnly warned you. It seems sometimes in gospel teaching and preaching in our country, solemn warning is conspicuous by its absence. But it was not absent from Paul's preaching. It was not absent from the Lord's teaching. You find it clearly. He said, we warned you about this. We told you that when you first began to walk with Jesus, part of your commitment to the Lord is that your body belongs to Him and your sexual desires need to be kept in check. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Verse 7, because God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, and there's the third time or fourth time he's used that word. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Well, he in several different ways, makes it clear to these Thessalonian believers that if you call yourself a Christian, the distinguishing mark in terms of your relationship with the world around you is this sexual fidelity. And people knew it among the Christians. He says that you literally, specifically, abstain from immorality. What is that? Immorality is kind of a broad term. The Greek word, as you probably know, is porneia. We get our word pornographic from it. I've mentioned that many times. I will mention it many more times before we're all in heaven. It's a vital concept to understand. Let me give you a thumbnail definition of what the word meant. It was the broadest category of word that would suggest sexual immorality, and it meant this. In very plain language, it meant having sex with anybody who was not your heterosexual marriage partner. And I got to put that extra word in there, heterosexual these days. But we've got to understand that. It meant, let me repeat, having sex with anybody who is not your heterosexual marriage partner, period, end of conversation. It included premarital sex, postmarital sex, interim marital sex. It included homosexuality. It included pornography. It included all forms of sexual activity outside of the one specifically designed by God. It was not a condemnation of sexuality. Sexuality is good. God created it. It is good. It is not evil. How it is exercised makes it evil if it's done outside of God's parameters. So when he said this, what he's saying very clearly is, you call yourself a Christian? This is how you have to live. This is the way God's people have always lived, even in the Old Covenant, even in the Old Testament. Part of the shape of Jewish life in the Old Covenant community was sexual purity, and there were terrible sanctions against sexual impurity. You say, well, why? I mean, isn't the Lord a little more liberated than that? You know, I mean, doesn't he realize that it's just a natural human function and all this stuff? Oh, yeah. Don't lecture God on what's natural for humans, okay? I mean, he created it. And the reason it's wrong is quite simply because he says it is. And don't look for any other logic beyond that. There are some other reasons, but the primary one is because he says, listen, I made you. I created you this way. I want this done in a certain way. And because it is so important for people who know God to understand this, it shocks us terribly when a spiritual leader fails in this regard. Especially when that spiritual leader has become something of an icon, something of an image of what it is to be a man who has a heart for God. And that's why when David sinned with Bathsheba, it was such a horrible sin for him to commit. And why, if we know the David stories well, when we get to the point, as we do this morning, where he sins with Bathsheba, it is such an awesome and horrible thing. It's an earthquake in the life of David and in the nation of Israel. Now let's turn back to the point at which David does that. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I'd like you to turn there with me. Because walking with God involves sexual purity, David's sin with Bathsheba takes on awesome ramifications. And you'll see both this week and next week that the Lord doesn't overlook it. By the way, chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel go together. They are, of course, one story, but we're only going to do chapter 11. We'll do chapter 12 next week. Some of you are probably thinking to yourself, I should not have come to church this morning. This is the wrong morning for me to be here. I should have waited and come to church at another time. You need to be here next week. Because we're going to talk, I'm glad you're here. No show of hands if that's the way you feel, but I'm glad you're here. But you need to be back next week because these two accounts go together. They are one story, and we're only going to cover sort of a little bit of the bad news this morning. We're going to cover the fall of David, what he does wrong, and learn some things from it. But next week, we're going to talk about how the Lord intercedes and touches David's life, brings him to repentance, rebukes him, and we'll see some of that, and brings him back into fellowship with God. And you need to be here for both of these. It's just too much to cover in one morning. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, let me bring us up to speed just a little bit. If you haven't been with us in the David stories, we've traced his life from the time that he was a young boy when God said, I'm going to use you among my people, Israel. And we've watched him through all of the trials, all the ups and downs, all the times when he was physically threatened, spiritually threatened, and we've gotten to know David. I mean, I feel like I know him better now than ever in terms of understanding the kind of man that he was. He's a man after God. He loved the Lord passionately. And yet a man with his own failings and definitely a complete human being in that regard. Now he's come to a point where the nation of Israel and David himself are at the top of their game. I don't know if you're aware of that, but this horrible sin occurred at the time at which David and Israel were the very best they had ever been. In their whole history, both the nation and the king were at the top of their game in 2 Samuel chapter 11 when this horrible sin occurred. And David really turned his back on God for all intents and purposes. Israel was more secure than they had ever been as a nation. They were more unified under a godly leader. They were being led toward the Lord. And here their key leader fails in this particular moment. And David was more powerful than he had ever been. He was in his midlife years between 40 and 50. He was a man who had become the power to deal with in that area. And the nation had become an international presence. The name of David was known all around. As a king, you couldn't ask for more. Did you know that he had had victory over all of his enemies? And it lists them earlier on, you know, the Philistines and the Amorites and all the ites. All the ites had been defeated by David up to this point. And as a matter of fact, while this is occurring, they are involved in a major military campaign that they are winning against the Ammonites when this sin occurs. David could never turn to God and say, Lord, you just haven't given me what I needed in my life. Even if David thought he could do that, it would still be no excuse. But in David's life especially, it couldn't be true. In fact, in chapter 12, the Lord says to him, I gave you everything. I blessed your socks off. What's the idea of you turning your back on me this way? See? David had a standing army, a rotating standing army of 24,000 at any given time. He could put together, amass an army of 288,000. That's a huge army in that nation. He expanded the borders of Israel beyond where they had ever been before. God had blessed him. God had given him, in those days, this was to be considered a great blessing. He had given him a huge family, several wives and concubines. And we've talked about, you know, the fact that that's not God's ultimate design for marriage. But at that period of time, David would have understood that as a blessing. 8 wives, 10 concubines, 21 kids. And that's important to remember, because David could never look at God and say, well, Lord, there weren't enough women in my life. You know what I mean? Now think this through, because it's important. David is at the top of his game. He's at a point where he can look out at his city, Jerusalem, which he took by God's strength, from his home, which he built by God's strength, out at everything and be pleased with what God had done through him. A time in which he really could have been rejoicing, probably was rejoicing. What was the problem? How could something as bad as the Bathsheba affair occur when everything looked so right? Well, we're going to see a little bit about how that happens, but let me point out, it's not the success that's the problem. The success simply set it up. The problem was an unseen enemy on the inside. It's the desire on the inside. And David had an unguarded moment. In fact, it was more than one moment in which he was not on his guard against the internal enemy, the enemy from within. We say, well, Lord, thank you for this and this and this and this and all these good things that have happened. But there is an enemy on the inside that at the point at which we are often most successful in our lives, we need to be very careful of. And David was not careful. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verse 1, it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, the army, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Now, this is in the process of the Ammonite campaign. It's a major battle, a major campaign. It took a couple of seasons. They always went out to war in the springtime, so that's what it's saying here, springtime. And they would travel during the spring because of the fact that they could get grain. The barley harvest was in the spring, and so they could feed the armies, and they could get out there and fight and so on. So spring and summer was the period of warfare in that period of time. Strangely, David is not with his army. He's back at home. He doesn't really need to be there. He's got such a huge army. They're so well experienced. God had blessed him so much. David could actually stay home and run the war through runners who ran back and forth. And that's what he is doing. David stayed in Jerusalem. Verse 2. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. You know that the roofs were flat. They treated them like porches. They were like a deck or a porch. You know, they had little barbecues out there, right? And they would invite their friends over, and they'd go, let's go up on the roof, you know, not shake roofs like we have. And the king's roof was always higher than anybody else's roof. You know, his deck was always higher than anybody else's deck, so he could look down on his city. And that's the way David's was. And he was able to look down into the courtyards and onto the roofs of the other homes around. And, of course, he couldn't see all of them, but he could see one in particular, and it only took one in this particular case. He's looking down. It's early evening. He's had his siesta. He's gotten up from a siesta, and he's just kind of walking around. It's one of those perfect times. By the way, springtime in Jerusalem would be absolutely beautiful, in probably in the 70s. Maybe in the 80s, it's 2,500 feet there, and the breeze is coming off the Mediterranean, come out over the top of Jerusalem, and especially in the spring, it would have been a beautiful sight. The sun goes down, and it lights up the city in a kind of a special way, because the stone in Jerusalem is a special color. And when sunset hits Jerusalem, it's kind of this golden color. David's looking at this, and it's just beautiful, and he's thinking, wow. And there is an unguarded moment where he looks down, and he sees a beautiful woman. And she's taking a bath. You know, it always bothered me that Bathsheba's name was Bathsheba. Did you ever wonder about that? Seriously, you know, and I checked it out just to see if the etymology was any connection. There is no connection in the etymology. There's no spiritual lesson to learn from that at all. It just happens to be a coincidence. But there's Bathsheba. She's taking a bath. And And it says she was very beautiful in appearance. The baths that they took were not in bathtubs. They were sponge baths. So she is stark naked, and he is seeing her take this bath, and he does not stop looking. And this is where, this is the beginning of David's trouble, right here. He should have turned around. He had no one who would stop him, and so he didn't stop. David sent and inquired about the woman. Boy, there's big trouble. He should have thought, oh, I better get off the deck here. Go down and have a sandwich, David. Go find somebody to talk to. Don't stand up there. And he does the exact opposite. And nobody to challenge him. He gets a servant, says, go find out who that is. The servant kind of looks over and says, oh, okay. And he goes down and finds out who she is. And I wonder if David had a friend there. Maybe Nathan, who was kind of David's pastor, how that might have changed things. People change their behaviors when pastors are around. That might have been a helpful thing, you know. Or just a spiritual friend. He'd have probably not called the servant and said, go find out who she is. He'd have probably said something spiritual like, go find out who that woman is and tell her to get some clothes on. That would have been a nice thing for David to do at the time. But he didn't. And the servant just goes and finds out. Well, he comes back, verse 3, her name is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now you say, well, does that mean anything, who she is? Yes, it does. Let me point something out. This girl was connected. She was not a peasant girl with no reputation. She was actually connected in her family with everything that was important to David. Take note of who her father and her husband were. She was the daughter of one of David's best fighters. She was the granddaughter of his most trusted counselor. And she was the wife of one of his most elite soldiers. Uriah the Hittite is listed in another chapter of 2 Samuel as one of the kind of the Green Beret types that hung around David. And was a personal friend, knew David by name, and they had fought together. This girl was connected. David, there should have been so many red lights going off in David's mind at this time. When he looked at her, at least when he found out who she was, he should have thought to himself, get this out of your head, you know, go someplace else, leave this whole situation alone. He should have thought that, but he didn't. And you know the story. He sent for her, she came, they had sex, and a month later, she sent him a telegram. I am pregnant. She didn't even have to sign it, you know, and it must have struck him just like a weapon. And instead of saying, oh, Lord, what have I done? David says, oh, man, what can I do? Really. And he begins to fix the situation with a major cover-up. In verse 6, beginning in verse 6, he says, he sends a message out, and he sends for Uriah the Hittite, who is in the battle at Rabbah, where the walls of the city have been besieged. And David says to Joab, who's the commander-in-chief, or the commander over there, he says, get Uriah back here. I want to talk to him. Uriah comes back. Yes, David, what can I do? It's 40 miles to get from Rabbah, so it's a major trip. He comes back. David, what can I do? David makes small talk with him, says, how's the battle going, Uriah? Is everything okay? Everything's fine? Yeah, everything's fine, David. You know, you could have found that out from any of the runners. Well, I just want to make sure, you know, everything's okay, and, you know, what a worm. You know, David is really blowing it here. What he wants is for Uriah to come back and go in and sleep with his wife. He wants Uriah to come back and go down to his home, and he invites him. Basically, he says, well, now you're home. You know, thanks for the information. I want you to go down and be at home and implied enjoy sexual intimacy with your wife, and then you can go back to the war, right? And what David is doing is what politicians still do, plausible deniability. That's the political term. In other words, when the baby is born, hoping it doesn't look very much like David, he is going to simply say, oh, well, that's your baby, Uriah. I'm sorry he looks so much like one of my sons, but he's your baby, and that's the way it is, and he's going to lie his way through this. He's going to stonewall this thing. Plausible deniability is, by the way, still with us, in case you haven't read the news in the last generation or so. Presidents in our world and kings and emperors all through history have always dealt with scandal by plausible deniability. It's plausible that I might not be guilty, and so I'm not. And that's all you're going to know. And that's basically the way they dealt with it. David, this is King David, for Pete's sake. The man after God's own heart. What are you doing? I mean, when you read this for the first time and you get the flannel board out of your mind and the fact that you know the story so well, don't you feel like throwing your Bible down like, oh, I can't believe this. I can't believe my hero David is doing this. Well, Uriah doesn't comply. And you might wonder why. The guy's been at a war. Surely he would want the comforts of home. He comes back, and what he does is he sleeps on the doorstep of David's palace. He just basically keeps camping out, just like he would be if he was in the field. And David hears about this. Oh, bummer. So he calls him in the next day. I don't know if they use the word bummer, but it's a good word. He calls him in, and he says, Uriah, you know, what's the problem here? And he gets him drunk in order to try and have him go home in an intoxicated state. Again, even in an inebriated state, Uriah won't go home and enjoy physical intimacy with his wife. Now, why would Uriah do this? Did he kind of know what was going on here? Did God speak to him? Was there some sort of miraculous intervention? No. The reason he didn't do it was because Hebrew soldiers who were on duty and in a war, as a matter of practice, abstained from sexual activity because it was considered a holy war, and they wanted to keep themselves holy. And even though marital sex is not unholy, there was a ceremonial defilement involved with it. And so they basically gave it up as a sort of a fast while they were doing the Lord's battles. And what Uriah says to David is, all of my friends are in the battlefield. I am really there in spirit with them. I'm here doing who knows what, answering dumb questions for you, David. But you know, my heart's out there. That's where I ought to be. And so I am not going to enjoy the comforts of home. Can you imagine David hearing Uriah say this to him? I mean, how he should have been pierced to the heart. He should have thought to himself, should have been a little voice in there saying, yeah, David, I mean, here you are, and your guys are all out there in the war, and here you are, and you're enjoying the comforts of somebody else's home, David. But it doesn't say that he felt that way. And that to me, is a great shame. So finally, Uriah is not giving in. And when he explains, and David realizes he can't change Uriah's mind, he does the most ironic thing. He sends a note, a sealed, sort of sealed envelope, or actually it would have been a scroll, to Joab by Uriah's own hand. What a great irony that Uriah should carry the orders for his own death. Just an honest man, a godly man, Uriah was, and a fierce warrior, a very loyal warrior to David. And David does this despicable thing. He orders Joab to make sure that Uriah is placed into a dangerous position and loses his life. And Joab does precisely that. Joab, by the way, was something of a creep, and we'll see his story as we go on. Joab loved intrigue, and he was a murderer. In and of himself, he was a murderer. Don't ask me why David kept him on his staff. He was actually related to David, and there were other things going on. But he was a good general. And David took advantage of Joab's kind of willingness to do things that were a little more than shady. And Joab does precisely what David asked. What they would have done is they had Rabbah surrounded, and all they had to do was basically sit back and wait to starve out the city until they gave up. But instead of doing that, Joab brings an attack against the main gates of the city, which is the most dangerous place where people can be shot from the wall. And in the process of doing this, he then withdraws and leaves Uriah and his platoon exposed purposely. And not only Uriah died, but several men were killed in that. And then Joab sends back, after doing this horrible thing, Joab sends back to David this message, verse 17. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab. Some of the people among David's servants fell. Uriah the Hittite died. And Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he told the messenger, when you finish telling the events of the war to the king, if the king throws a fit, free translation, verse 20, and says, why did you go so near to the wall? And didn't you know they were going to shoot from the wall? And don't you remember the story of Abimelech and so on, who died by getting something thrown on him from the wall? Then you tell the king, oh, by the way, Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Can you imagine this little fake tirade from David, where he says, oh, how can Joab do such a thing? Oh, bummer, don't, you know, rabble, ribble, rabble, rabble, rabble. And then the guy says, oh, by the way, Uriah the Hittite got killed too. And David goes, oh. You know what David's response was after this happened? Verse 25. Go tell Joab, don't let this thing displease you, Joab. It's okay, Joab. That's all right, son. The sword devours one as well as another. How very philosophical of David. What a hypocrite. What an absolute hypocrite. It's easy to be philosophical about things when you know you're covering your own sin in the process. And the whole thing was done, and he says, oh, that's okay, Joab. Don't worry about it. In verses 26 and 27, Bathsheba grieves for Uriah, who has died, been killed, actually murdered by David's hand, or by the Ammonite's hand. Verse 27, when it was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife, and she bore him a son. And we'll see what happens about that next week. But underline the last line of verse 27. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's literally, it was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then put a little dot, dot, dot. I don't know if you add stuff, scribal embellishments, you know, to the text. But put a little dot, dot, dot there, because when you do something evil in the sight of the Lord, the story isn't over yet. Please remember that. You know, it's interesting. God gave David quite a bit of time to repent of this. He didn't immediately jump on him. He didn't send Nathan to him right then and say, how dare you do this? He waited quite a while, several months, until finally he rebukes him. And I wonder if David maybe thought he would get away with it. But if you do something that is evil in the sight of the Lord and you don't repent of it, the story isn't over yet. It never is over yet. Remember what Paul said, God is the avenger in these things. And the Lord does come back and he avenges for this. David bears the scars of this for the rest of his life, really, in God's discipline. Yet we find, and I hasten to add, we find God's grace in David's life. We'll talk more about it next week. What a horrendous thing. Let me point out as we're going through this, and then I'm going to give some advice, and we'll close with a couple of points here. But let me point out that David is held completely responsible for this sin. Do you notice this? What about Bathsheba? A lot of people have speculated and thought, well, what is this lady doing bathing in full view of what she knows the king can see, or anybody on the king's roof, for that matter, can see her? Why was she doing such a thing? That's a good question. I think that's a very good question. How many of you would take a bath outside with the sun still just setting, knowing someone could see you from their deck? I mean, not very many people would do that, it seems to me. And people have speculated maybe Bathsheba was something of a temptress, you know? And there's certainly, the Bible is clear that women can be as seductive and as involved in the sin of immorality as men, equally, you know? Remember Potiphar's wife who came after young Joseph, tore his clothes off. He escaped with his skivvies, running away from her. And some of you are thinking, is that story in the Bible? Oh, I'm going to find that one. It's an interesting story. And so the Bible's clear that it's not that females are any less culpable before God than males with regard to this. But let me point something out. In all that speculation, the text of Scripture does not indict Bathsheba. The text of Scripture says what David did was evil in the sight of God. And I want to bring one application out of this. Gentlemen, men, you cannot excuse immorality based on the existence of temptation. You've got to take responsibility. God holds men responsible for their behavior no matter how they feel tempted.
Well, yeah, but she did that and blah, blah, blah. And yeah, but she shouldn't have been out there in the first place. And, blah, blah, blah.
And God says, David, you did what was evil in my sight. And I think we need to hear it as men in this world, that no matter what the temptations are, God accepts no excuses. He does accept repentance, but not excuses. He says, I want you to be responsible for your sexual actions. He holds women responsible as well for theirs, but he indicts David for this. And when I talk to young couples and men, young guys, especially unmarried guys, but married men as well, and we talk about stuff like this and discipleship on the subject of sexuality, one of the things I always tell them is, you are responsible for the moral atmosphere in the dating relationship that you have. You are responsible for how far things go. And I don't care what kind of temptations are there. You need to hold yourself back. And God will help you if you're determined to do it. And David sinned grievously, and God holds him responsible. Just a word, in a world that seems to have no parameters about this at all these days, let me offer some advice about sexual immorality. Three things that you'll find in God's Word, and you can just evaluate them on your own, see if you feel that this is good pastoral advice, but I recommend it highly. First of all, first piece of advice is face it. In other words, stop thinking that it cannot happen to you. Stop thinking that, oh, well, you know, I'm beyond that. I'm above and beyond sexual temptation, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. And furthermore, I might even be able to flirt with some of it because, you know, I'm just not affected by that. Stop thinking that, my friend. You're playing with fire. Face straightforwardly that sexual temptation is a part of life if you are a healthy adult human, male or female. Sexual temptation is a part of life, and when you think you're strong, that's when you're most vulnerable. Be careful. Face it straightforwardly. Stop thinking that you have taken such precautions that it's never going to happen to you. Keep your guard up. Face it. Admit it. Get a theology of it in your mind. Ignorance and an unwillingness to talk about it, an unwillingness to learn about it, causes all kinds of trouble. Face it straightforwardly. Secondly, fear it. Really fear sexual temptation more than other sins. Jot down 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. In fact, turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. A lot of times, Christians make a mistake in understanding the substance of sin and what it really is and what it really does to us. And I hear, through the years, I've heard this more times than I can count, when you say to a person certain sins are worse than others, they'll say, oh, no, all sins are the same. I don't know if you've heard that, but maybe you've said it. You know, as far as God's concerned, all sin is the same. Let me tell you something. That's not true. That is not biblical. They are the same in one respect. Any of them will kill you. And they're all deadly spiritually, but that's where the similarity stops. That's why God in the Old Testament has certain kinds of punishments in the Old Law for various different kinds of sins, and capital punishment for some, and not capital punishment for others. Incidentally, did you notice that David violated 3 of the 10 commandments? 1,000 points for anyone who can give me the numbers. Which of the 10 commandments did David violate? 3 10 commandments, number 6, number 7, and number 10, he violated. Okay, I'll tell you what they are. You're thinking, six, man, let's see, what was those? I've got those written down someplace. Murder, adultery, and coveting your neighbor's wife, number 10. And the first two require the death penalty in the Torah, which God commutes David's sentence on that. He does not kill him, and Nathan mentions it to him, God's not going to kill you. It's an amazing thing what sexual immorality will do. You found 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, there are certain sins that are worse than others, and immorality is one of them. I didn't say it was unforgivable. I didn't say the grace of God couldn't cover it. What I said was the scars that occur in a person's life because of sexual immorality are deeper than other scars. If you can avoid it, if you have not committed sexual immorality, don't. And if you have, you trust the grace of God and stay away from it from now on. It is deadly dangerous, and we should fear it, and that's the piece of advice I'm giving. Develop a healthy fear of all forms of sexual immorality, all forms of it. Jot down Genesis 4, 7. It says, speaking to Cain about all sin, it says, sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you. It's a very violent word. Its desire is for you. It's the idea that it is an enemy that should be feared and should be dealt with very, very carefully. Do not underestimate it. I warn you, do not underestimate it. Pray regularly about it and keep your guard up. So fear it. First, face it. Realize it's there. Secondly, fear it. And third, and you can go back to 2 Samuel if you want to. Third is frustrate it. In other words, do battle against it. And by that I mean, do some things that will keep you out of it. Make a pact with your eyes, like it says in Job. Decide not to watch certain things. Decide not to read certain things. Decide not to let your eyes drift into certain ways. And when they do, repent and change the direction again. Notice David was looking, and it was through the eyes that this occurred. And sexual immorality usually begins that way. Usually begins with looking a little too much and then letting your mind run away with you. Be careful what you do with your eyes. Do you ever notice, by the way, anybody on the internet, do you ever notice how many times you have to erase filth off your screen on the internet these days? I have a email deal where I pick up email every day or two, and fortunately they don't put the pictures in the advertisements. But every single time, every day that I go on email and collect my email, and it does it automatically and puts it in a little file, there are between 2 and 5 advertisements for pornography, hardcore pornography, on the email. Just getting, it's like this pipeline of sewage straight into your living room, you know, or into your study. It's amazing. Fortunately, they cannot actually send pictures with it. And all you got to do is erase the ads, you know, erase the little line that says, you know, click here, blah, blah, blah. But you know, for a lot of guys, that is a hard thing to do. And you have to have a decision ahead of time to frustrate the sin by doing business with it, taking action against it. You push the delete button. Hello? It's the one that starts with D. Delete. You know, you highlight the line and you push delete. And every time you do, you're pleasing God. And if you don't, you're opening your whole soul up to this type of sin. Be careful. Watch what your eyes do. Interestingly, you find what you're looking for. Do you ever notice when you're going to buy a car, suddenly lots of people drive that kind of car down on the highway? You're seeing that car. Whoa, look at that. Just, you know, and it's because in your mind, subconsciously, you're saying, I want to buy that kind of car. You start seeing it everywhere. Well, since sex is on a lot of people's minds, we won't have a show of hands, very often you find what you're looking for. You find what you're looking for, so be careful what you look for. Some time ago, it's a true story, mom and dad driving this, not my mom and dad, but a mom and dad, driving this car, and they got the kids, little kids, a boy and a girl in the back seat, strapped in, little kids. They're driving along, and they're thinking, we're going to go to the beach. They go to the beach. Now, in beach communities, there's almost always a beach you don't want to go to. If you've ever lived in a beach community, you know there are certain beaches that you stay away from because nobody wears any clothes down there on those beaches. Humans are funny people, aren't they? Isn't it bizarre? What do the angels think about all of this? How come those people take their clothes off down there? I don't know. They've got this fascination with nakedness. I don't know what the deal is. The kids are in the back. Mom and dad are driving, and they make the wrong turn. They think they're going to a family beach. They're going to the nudie beach. And they're driving down the road, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and they see people riding bicycles that the closer they get, they find out mom and dad are looking. They're in the front seat, and they're looking, and there's naked people riding bicycles straight toward them. Now, naked people riding bicycles seems to me odd enough. That's a good word, odd. Odd is a good word, not to say painful, I would think. So here they are riding up toward the car, and sand on both sides, can't turn around, nothing you can do. Mom and dad, they're just driving, just keep driving. You know, what can you do? And the people are pedaling by, wave at the kids. Hi, kids. Now, the little guy in the back seat, it's really happened. The little boy in the back seat looks and he gasps and his eyes are wide open and he says, look, Daddy. They're not wearing helmets. Is that the greatest? You know why he said that? Because that's what he was looking for. See, in his mind, the issue of bike riding has nothing to do with clothing. It's about helmets. Give him a few years. You find what you're looking for. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? The world will pump it at you constantly. You must frustrate this thing. You say, well, frustration, as a matter of fact, Pastor, is the appropriate word for my sex life. And so let me tell you how hard it is and difficult it is for me to deal with this and blah, 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 blah. Hey, listen, I know, okay? And we all know. This is a grown-up Bible study, by the way. Sunday school is down there. We know that situation. But if you're going to win, you've got to take action and frustrate this. You got to do some things that limit the things you look at. What are you looking for in life? What are you always sort of on the prowl for in life? Where do you put yourself in terms of frustrating the sin that is within us? Do you put yourself in situations where you're going to be edified by what you're hearing? Or do you put yourself in situations where you know there's a certain amount of temptation involved? David should have been at the battlefield, and he was in Jerusalem. Nothing wrong with taking a rest, but he should have been out there with his men. That was the job of a king. You put yourself in situations when you have an excuse. You know, it's perfectly excusable for you to be in a certain place and no one else knows, but you may have another reason for being there. You know, you guys, you can't do that. If you're going to frustrate this thing, you're going to have to take some action. Let me encourage you in terms of frustration, not only watch where your eyes go, watch where you put yourself. Watch where you allow yourself to be. And put yourself in situations where you're taking in good stuff. Be aggressive in your spiritual growth. Be aggressive in your wisdom as a Christian. Take in some knowledge. Buy this tape and listen to it, you know? Next time you're on a business trip. It's amazing how when the enemy can isolate us, get us on our own, even when you want to serve the Lord, horrible temptation can occur. I had a real terrible attack in this way on my way to the mission field a few years ago. And no, I didn't sin, okay? But I know some of you are thinking, you know, I want to hear the rest of this. But listen to me. Let's get real here. Don't think that just because you're on your way, in fact, chances are when you want to serve the Lord is precisely when this kind of temptation can come. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to be tempted, and if it happens apart from your will, then get out of it. ASAP. That's part of the frustrating of this sin. Take action against it. Brothers and sisters, David's life at the Bathsheba affair speaks to our culture in a way that we must hear if we're going to grow in Jesus Christ. I'd like you just to close your eyes, bow your heads, and think this through as we close. It's tempting to go on and tell the rest of the story, but we want to deal with that next week. I want us to meditate right now on the whole issue of sexual immorality and temptation that comes against us. It is Spirituality 101, basic discipleship. So get back to the basics and take the class again. Bring into your mind the most sexually tempting circumstance that you have to face, perhaps on a regular basis. Maybe it has to do with magazines or movies. Maybe it has to do with a person that you are particularly drawn to and know that it's wrong to be drawn in that direction, wrong to take those steps, wrong to be found in that circumstance. Maybe you battle with homosexuality and no one knows. Maybe just in your soul, maybe a handful of other people who wouldn't be caught dead in a church, maybe. You don't let on. And yet you know you've given your life to the Lord, or you want to give your life to the Lord, and you struggle with this thing. And the world says, hey, you know, it doesn't matter what you do. Any kind of sexuality is just fine. My friend, in whatever circumstance you're at right now, would you please just open that up to the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to take this right now. And I will dedicate it to you at this moment. I want you to crucify the flesh here, Father, and I want to see some victory in my life in this area. I commit to a life of purity in this area. Let him heal that. Let him do that work right this minute. Open it up to him. Let him draw a line between you and that thing that tempts you. Because if you don't do that, it will be a thorn in your flesh for the rest of your life. And it'll be a detriment to your discipleship. Father, we thank you for your grace and the fact that you do not mince words with us. Sexuality is part of being a human being, and you created it as a good thing. We are the ones who have messed it up, Lord. We've perverted it. And so we thank you that you do not in any way shirk the speaking of these things. We pray, Father, in our heart of hearts, that your Spirit will pierce our hearts on this subject, myself included, all of us together as Christian men and women. And we ask, Lord, that you would make of us a pure and holy church, that we'd be committed to this as a principle, and committed to helping each other in this thing, Lord. Committed to mutual accountability with friends and openness and confession and repentance and healing on it. Deliver us from the stuff the world keeps telling us about this. It seems to get worse with every passing year. And we pray that you would keep our thoughts clear on it. And I want to pray, Father, especially for those who are living in circumstances where the minute they walked in here and heard what I was talking about, they wanted to run away. And I pray, Father, for whatever those circumstances are, and I have no idea what they are, but I know there are some facing that right now. I pray that your grace would penetrate their hearts in the name of Jesus right this minute, and that you just wash that away and really bring them into a full, holy walk with you, Lord. Let there be repentance and healing, a change that will be immediately obvious as they leave this place today. Obvious immediately in their living situations and in their circumstances, whatever they may be. Let it be a real turnaround. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you are gracious, even though very truthful about this. In Jesus' name, amen.